can be seated, and as we look to hear God's word, if you want to take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the book of Titus chapter 1, Paul's letter to Titus chapter 1, and if you don't have a Bible with you, you can find black hardback Bibles in the seat in front of you. You'll find Titus 1 on page 1184, and we're continuing our study of Titus. Thank you for those of you who prayed for me as I was away at my grandmother's memorial last week. It was a fruitful time by God's help, and I also have heard great word of Pastor Jeremy's coming back and renewing fellowship and ministering among us here, and I trust that was so. We want to continue our study of this small but important letter, and I want to read for us again the whole section from verse 5 through verse 16, but we'll focus just on verses 12 to 14 this morning of Titus 1. And in Titus 1, chapter 5, it is written, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask for his help as we meditate on his word this morning. Our Father, we pray that you might show us and that we might behold the glory of your Son and your glory in his face from your word. As you have called us out of the world and as you redeemed your children in Christ, may we know what it means to grow up in him and to be devoted to good works for your glory because we've been adopted as your children. May us understand the radical difference that your grace makes in our lives as we seek to extend your grace to more and more people. We pray, our Father, your Spirit might be among us to open the eyes of our heart that we might see with our ears as you show us your word. Be with the one who preaches that he might be clear and helped by you, and be with all of us who hear that we might see your Son in glory. We pray this in his name. Amen. Cotton Mather, who was a well-known New England pastor and Puritan and author, as he observed the growth of the American colonies before we were a nation, that began out of a concern for religious liberty, you'll remember, he made the quip, "Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother." Mather's famous proverb, it's now three centuries old, still characterizes American culture. Our so-called American experiment was birthed initially from some basic scriptural convictions like religious liberty and personal conscience and private property and hard work and industry. But that all made the acquisition of wealth all-absorbing, so that the devotion to the God who revealed these truths has all but been forgotten. And as Americans, this is intuitively what we know about our culture, isn't it? We still have widespread, even today, nominal affirmations of Christian belief and religion among us. But we all know that the real American God, our real devotion, is what we call the almighty dollar. Our awareness about our culture, our discernment of our basic tendencies is a very important outworking of taking seriously the absolute and life-altering difference of being in Jesus Christ. And Paul is writing here to Titus, the missionary he left, as we read in verse 5, in Crete, and to Titus to order the churches that they might teach the Cretan Christians, the very same thing, the absolute difference that the grace of God makes to them in their culture. As we've seen already in our prior studies in verse 5, this means first appointing elders in each church. And these are men who are to be above all, verse 6, above reproach. That is, no credible accusation of inconsistency can be leveled against them. And that's described for us through verse 9. And the crowning qualification that we looked at 2 weeks ago, last time in this book, is verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word, that is, the gospel. He must grip the gospel like a greedy man, the gospel that's been revealed by the apostles. And we saw that his calling then is twofold at the end of verse 9. He is to give instruction or encouragement in the gospel, and he is to rebuke those who contradict it. And these descriptions that we read in verse 9 are going to reappear by way of command in verse 13 to rebuke them, the false teachers, sharply. And then in verse chapter 2, verse 1, to teach what in accords with sound doctrine. So in between the description of the pastoral calling in verse 9 of chapter 1 and the instruction of what they are to do at the end of this chapter into chapter 2, Paul puts here in verses 10 to 16 a description of the faith of the false teachers, a description of the urgency and necessity of why faithful pastors and elders need to be multiplied in Crete. Because in verse 10, there are many who are insubordinate, or as he'll repeat in verse 16, they are disobedient. They're disobedient to the gospel. And these teachers, as we read in verse 10, are deceptive. They're of Jewish origin, the circumcision party. And as we read in verse 11, they're upsetting whole families for shameful gain, destroying the precious souls of people to pad their own pockets. So now here, Paul is going to enlarge on the identity and character of the false teachers to give discernment to his church, so that gullibility might be banished from the people of God, and that concern for the subtle allure of cultural norms would be heightened in the church of Christ, that the church might be aware we are very different than who we were, and we must pay very careful attention that who we were does not change who we are now in Christ. And what we see, and I want us to look at verses 12 to 14 in this portion of God's Word, is the Holy Spirit warning us about how our cultural assumptions can subtly replace the gospel of Christ in both our faith and in the message we give to the world. We want to have discernment about cultural assumptions here, and what I want us to consider is just twofold in these three verses: the problem and the solution of false teaching. We see in verses 12 to 13, it's rooted in culture. And verses 13 to 14, it's restored by correction. Rooted in culture and restored through correction. Let's grow in our discernment first by looking at how it's rooted in culture in verse 12. Now, if you remember at the end of verse 11, Paul pins the basic motive of the false teachers on shameful gain. And now he elaborates just how naturally it comes to them, which is the entire problem. Now, Paul has written many things in the New Testament that scandalize modern readers, and this is no less here in Titus 1:12. He's been pilloried by many, saying that here we have Paul's ethnocentrism, even his racist statements. But this really comes from a refusal to read Paul or this letter fairly. To start with, accusing the apostle of racism is a pretty funny charge for a Jewish guy who broke sharply with his own Jewish background to become the apostle to the Gentiles. He was ostracized, arrested, and even beaten for this. And he even rebuked other apostles like Peter in Galatians 2 for treating the Gentiles differently than the Jews. And even here in this letter, Paul calls Titus, who was not Jewish, in verse 4, his true child in a common faith. And he's directing, remember, that Cretans be appointed as elders in the churches. So suffice to say, any hint of racism by the apostle here is absurd. Or, you know, as the French theologians call it, baloney. But what is Paul doing here? He's being a very shrewd pastor and evangelist. And in fact, I want us to linger over Paul's strategy with this quote here in verse 12, because it can help us in two main ways: to understand the influence of our culture in our faith, and also how we can use the observations of our own world and culture, even unbelievers, to witness to the gospel of Christ. But before we do that, we need to make four important observations about Paul's citation here. There's four characteristics we need to note. First, Paul here is citing a Cretan self-testimony coming out of its own culture, or a cultural self-rebuke. Literally, the language in verse 12 is one of them, a prophet of their own. Paul repeats twice that it's coming from a Cretan, this statement. He's not coming from the outside and making a hateful generalization on his own. He's repeating self-criticism. As I mentioned last week, I was at my grandmother's memorial with Meisters from around the country. At one point, there were nearly 50 of us in the same room. And when you get 50 of any family together, the traits and characteristics of that family are pretty obvious. And even part of the humor is getting together and laughing about some of those traits with one another as a family. But if you had showed up and just popped in and said, "Well, this is what I think about the Meisters," it would have been less funny. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah, of course, we know that. Paul's not doing that. He's not showing up as a Jew and saying, "This is what I think about Cretans." He's taking what the Cretans say about themselves, and he's repeating and reminding them for him. That's the first thing. Paul is reciting self-criticism. Secondly, he's reciting received authority. Paul is likely quoting Epimenides, an old Cretan philosopher, very old, from the 5th or 6th century BC. So that's about 5 centuries before he's writing here. Epimenides was cited by Plato, an apostle, and others. He was well known. So suffice to say, this is a centuries-old byword in their culture, just like Cotton Mather's that I opened with. His proverb for Americans is for us. And Epimenides was known as a prophet. That was a title Paul is using according to their usage. That's how they would have referred to him, not a biblical one. And Paul here is citing a received cultural generalization. Now today, we would call this a stereotype. Now sometimes stereotypes are made to be the height of hatred today. And certainly, if a stereotype is used with malice and hatred to denigrate or ignore any particular individual, it's wrong. To erase someone's distinction or individuality because they belong to a group is wrong, certainly. However, if you are at all familiar with any kind of cross-cultural experience or travel, you know that generalizations exist for a reason, because they're often generally true, especially when they're repeated by the people of the culture themselves, and they acknowledge this is what we are like. Yes, this is true of our culture. And by the very nature of these kind of statements, no one means them in an absolute, always true for every individual, and Paul certainly didn't mean that here, or he never would have planted churches in Crete or suggested Cretans should be pastors. He means it as we understand stereotypes to mean. It's generally characteristic of a large group of people. It doesn't mean it's necessarily absolutely true of every individual. He's giving that under that expectation. Thirdly, we need to note, very importantly, Paul has not posted this on the signposts around Crete. He's writing to the church. He's not posting this around to demean people for the culture that they're born into without any choice of their own. He's writing a letter to be read by Christians. And he's writing to Christians who understand that to be in Christ means to be brought out from the dispositions and the tendencies and the assumptions of their own society. To show how clear this is, turn with me briefly to chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Paul there says in chapter 3, verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. And notice verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Paul says, be courteous to everybody because you were no different. And never forget that. So there's no hint here where Paul is trying to pass on some kind of ethnocentric, racist disposition to the church. He's writing to the church that clearly understood they were brought out of this culture, and Paul reminds the church later in this letter, don't ever forget the culture you were from and be courteous to everyone in it, because such were some of you. But the last and fourth observation we want to make here, not Paul's just citing a received testimony and self-criticism, and he's writing to the church, but Paul very shrewdly is pointing to a very specific trait. One scholar has rephrased poetically this quote here in verse 12 like this: liars ever, men of Crete, nasty brutes that live to eat. And this was something of a byword and proverb among the Cretans. In fact, Crete's reputation for lying was so historic and widespread that a verb for lie in Greek is kretizein. To be a Cretan is to lie. And they earned this reputation with one big historic lie that was well known around the Greco-Roman world, that Zeus was buried on their island, the Greek god. The Cretans' native religion, you see, saw themselves as the originators of the Greek race. They were the beginning, as it were. And the Greek gods came from among them and even died among them to show how special they were. So the Cretans had a very different religious disposition than, say, the Athenians, who saw the gods as far more transcendent than Mount Olympus. And the rest of the statement here about being evil beasts and lazy gluttons goes from Crete's ancient reputation. Remember, it was an island. And it was well known in the ancient world to be a haven for pirates and robbers and other thieves who pursued, guess what? Shameful gain. Stop me if I'm moving too fast. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's very shrewdly citing an ancient criticism of the Cretans, who are religious heretics in their world, for money. They'll make religious claims just to make a profit. You see what he's doing? He's not on a racist tirade. He's putting his finger on the pulse of the false teachers. And in a word, you might say the problem with these guys is they're more Cretan than Christian. And that's the issue. They had subtly imported their culture under the guise of Christianity. And that's exactly why they were dangerous. Because they would make sense to other Cretans, even whole households. They would make sense because what they taught was normal and intuitive for a Cretan. And they would assume that that's what Christianity must be like. And they had to be warned they were dead wrong. And they had to be taught the difference and to have discernment about their own culture. The implications of this point by Paul is not insignificant, but I want us to meditate on at least two directions it takes us. First, in our own cultural discernment. In our discernment. Now, the phrase "to colonize someone's mind" has become sadly commonplace today, with the delusion that somehow it's wrong to ever attempt to change someone's beliefs or thinking. Of course, the irony of the people who use that is they don't realize by their very idea they're trying to colonize our minds by not colonizing other people's minds, if you follow me. There's no escaping it. But more to the point, are we as Christians and the church trying to colonize people's minds? Obviously, yes. That's the whole point, actually. We're trying to make disciples of the King of Kings. And if you want to use colonize, fine. Yes, we're colonizing the minds for the Lord of Lords. And the Bible says that every mind, every thought is to be taken captive to obey Christ. It's It's absolutely what we're trying to do and trying to retake territory from the evil one. But this is very key, beloved. We're also trying to colonize American minds. We seek to have our prejudices, our assumptions, our cultural dispositions, what we take for granted and assume, what's intuitive and innate to us as Americans, to be brought into submission to Jesus Christ and His Word. Now, if we could typify the American mind with an anecdote, maybe we could do it with Henry Ford in 1916, who famously said, "History is more or less bunk. It's tradition. We don't want tradition. We want to live in the present, the history we make today." The man who pioneered the assembly line, mass production, American ingenuity, dismissive of everything that came before in view of what we will accomplish ahead. Now, if you'll permit me, I would suggest, welcome to America. That's it there. Now, don't get me wrong, there's great strengths there. Even in the Ford Motor Company that was used in its rampant production to push back fascist armies in World War II. There's a lot to say for that. But if you think of that disposition and that antidote as typifying American culture, now think of the heresies and errors that we're familiar with among us. What about the health and wealth gospel? The belief that with the right faith and the right amount of work, all we have ahead of us is guaranteed progress and prosperity. Or what about cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, whose basic commitment is rejecting every single Christian creed and tradition prior to them and holding to their own knowledge of Scripture? Or maybe a little closer to home, take the distortions in Protestant Christianity today, phrases like church shopping. Or as I recently heard a pastor say, we have to scale discipleship. These concepts only come up in American culture. They don't exist in Christianity around the world. It's a consumer who thinks about faith as something you shop for and scale to produce. Or even current controversies today over so-called virtual church and Zoom worship. That only takes root in a society that assumes that innovation, progress, and a rejection of every tradition, authority, and institution is intuitively right. Let me add one more. The American propensity to denounce its government in the church, even during the sermon. Do you know there's a whole genre? It's called the American Jeremiad, a whole genre that historians study of how regularly and persistently American pastors have denounced the government in the pulpit and in their ministries. Now, it makes sense. We're a nation born in what? Revolution. And preachers have been warning of the decline of the American government from the pulpit since before the American government was constituted. Am I not concerned, you might ask, about the direction of our society? Of course, I have eyes and ears. I can read headlines. But the church's main mission is not owning the libs. And my main ministry is not making you aware of political incompetence. It's what? In verse 9, holding firm to the trustworthy word. And the reason we consistently have difficulty with that is because we're Americans. I won't go any further. You look uncomfortable enough. In a word, you can trace many of the errors and heresies and missteps in churches today from the assumption that our cultural instincts are right and don't need to be questioned, and they don't need to be submitted to the Lordship of Christ. This is why Paul will go on in chapter 2 and say, teach what accords with sound doctrine. It has to be repeated over and over again and twice on Sundays in order to be taught. And turn especially in chapter 2, if you would, for a moment, to verses 11 and 12. And notice where Apostle Paul is going here in this letter. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. God's grace has come and is training lying, gluttonous Cretans to be upright and godly and sound. And God's grace has come training Americans to renounce worldly ambitions in the worship of the almighty dollar for the glory of God and Christ. We have tremendous insight here into the discernment we're to have in our own culture. But secondly, we also have here in this verse and Paul's use of Epimenides, a tremendous example of how we might testify to Christ where we are now in our culture. Where do you begin with friends and neighbors in a way with the gospel that doesn't seem artificial? Often, you know, as Christians, we can be hamstrung in gospel conversations because we might only know a canned introduction, and you spend your time with your friend not really listening to them. You're thinking the whole time, how do I turn this conversation into where you might go if you die tonight? Or maybe I should ask him if he knows he ever lied. We'll start there. But what if we remembered instead that we share many things in common with our unbelieving friends and family and neighbors, and both of them are outlined in the New Testament, especially Romans 1 to 2, the revelation of God in creation and in our conscience. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul makes clear that everyone knows there is a God. He says in Romans 1, 20, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Everyone knows there is a God, even your atheist friends. In fact, my favorite atheists are the angry ones, the ones who say they cannot believe in God because there's too much evil in the world. And I like to remind them, bro, you don't believe in evil. You're a materialist. Stuff just happens. It's not good or evil. There's no more qualities to everything. For a moral quality, you need what? You need God. You see, the atheists need God to exist so that they can deny him. It's true. These are metaphysical realities. You need to have a God to have. Everyone knows there is a God, even those who deny him. But it's not just in creation, it's also in our conscience. Later in Romans 2, verses 14 to 15, Paul says, Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do what the law requires. They show the work of the law written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. You notice you don't have to go to your neighbor and tell him murder is wrong. Please don't kill me. He knows that. It's innate. Why? Because God gave us a conscience. He wrote his law on it. We know. And because of creation and because of a conscience, we can even take the reflections of ungodly people and point them to the truth of Christ as it lays a road to it. John Calvin made the same observation from this very verse. He said this, "Since all truth is of God, if any ungodly man has said anything true, we shouldn't reject it, for it's come from God." Just to take one example in our day today, regardless about who it comes from, think of all the cries for equality and justice in American society today. Where does that desire come from? Take any statement of it. Where does it come from? It comes from the God who made from one man every nation of mankind. And so we know intuitively from creation and our conscience that creating hierarchies among humanity is wrong. When any atheist or anyone says people should be treated justly and equitably, what do we say as Christians? Amen. And we know why. And then we ask them, friend, but what do you need for equality? You need one God who made humanity from one man. This is what Scripture reveals about how and why we are all equal, and how we are all equal in being condemned as sinners and rebels against the only true God. Listen, if we're the process of random evolution, then who's to say that this ethnicity is not better than another, or this race isn't more advanced in evolution than another? There's no basis for equality outside one God making all of humanity through one man. Well, what else do we need for equality? Not just one God, we need one mediator and one way back to God. You see, what is often seen as the great stumbling block and the offense of Christianity to say that there is no one who can come to God except through Jesus Christ, the exclusivity of the gospel that Jesus is the one mediator and one Redeemer between God and man, that is exactly what establishes him as the universal Savior, the only hope for all men, the one we proclaim to all nations, to every type of person. If there are many ways to God, if there are many forms of redemption, who's to say that this isn't superior to another? Or that this isn't better than another, or that these people aren't closer to God than others. But finally, for equality, we need equity. We need justice. And there is one judge who is returning to establish universal justice on the earth. And every oppression and injustice in history will be dealt with, guaranteed. On the cross, the Lord Jesus suffered the eternal judgment as the substitute for every sinner who trusts him. The judgment they deserve is satisfied. Their sin is paid for and exacted on the eternal Son of God. And in his return, all who have rejected the Lord Jesus will have their sin punished on them in eternity under God's wrath. Either the eternal Son of God will suffer the judgment for injustice, or justice will be suffered eternally by us, but justice will be done. It is coming. You see, beloved, beneath the cries for justice and equality in society is the cry of the human heart of what they don't often know, revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in God's word. And we can take any statement like that, and we start down on a path of what you need to be true, friend, to make that cry real is one God, one mediator, one judge. Everything that has been revealed to us in the Word of God, in the gospel of Christ. We don't need a canned presentation. We just need to take what's in the conscience and in creation of everyone around us and point them to where it is revealed in Christ and call every single one, even you here this morning, trust the Lord Jesus Christ with us. You see, false teaching is often rooted in our culture, and we get great discernment and great opportunities to witness to Christ once we realize it. Secondly, we see also not just the problem of false teaching, we see its solution. In verses 13 to 14, it's recovered by correction. It's recovered by correction. Now, already in verse 9, we saw Paul describe pastoral calling as instruction or encouragement. And then secondly, in verse 9, to rebuke those who contradict it. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, we reflected on the shepherd's calling. He has a staff and a rod. He repels the wolves and he guides the sheep. And they're to comfort his sheep. And these false teachers, Paul said in verse 11, must be silenced or muzzled. And here he explains how, a direct command in verse 13, rebuke them sharply. Now, the only other place that term sharply is used in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 13. And there Paul writes, I write these things that I may not have to be severe or sharp in my use of authority. And one Greek authority defines the term as strong words, a no-nonsense approach. So when Paul says rebuke them sharply, he's not talking about out-of-control, raging emotions. He's talking about serious, severe, and sober words. No nonsense. No ambiguity. Error must be denounced. Yes, just as he tells Timothy, opponents must be corrected with gentleness. Yes, the pastor and elder still must exhibit the character qualities outlined in verses 6 through 8. But there comes a time where it's all business. And all the ambiguities are taken off. And that time is when false teaching infects the church, and it must be dealt with severely and directly. And significantly, we shouldn't overlook the recipient. Who is them in verse 13? Well, it's the same they in verse 11 and the same they in verse 16. It's the false teachers. They're to rebuke sharply. Now, again, we ought not to take from this passage, as has been done, that pastors are to find their ministry in angrily denouncing the culture right and left. No, Paul is addressing the false teachers in the church. And we might even say that in an ordinary, healthy church, the emphasis or the main tenor of pastoral ministry should be encouragement, giving instruction. However, no pastor or church should ever shirk from the responsibility to sharply rebuke false doctrine when it arises among the people of God. This is just a piece of pastoral care. Don't forget again what Paul says in verse 11. Whole families are being upset. Precious souls are being borne away on the false wind of false doctrine. In the 4th century, Chrysostom wisely made this remark: "He who treats with harshness the meek and ingenuous may destroy them, but he who flatters one that requires severity causes him to perish and does not suffer him to be reclaimed." It can be just as hateful to refuse to rebuke error as it can be to harshly treat God's people. So it is out of love for the undying souls of mortal men that ministry must include sharp rebuke. And by this, what Paul is doing is alluding to church discipline that must never be looked away from by pastors or churches. And later in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul will say, when it comes to a divisive man, you give him a first and a second warning, and then you have nothing to do with him. That is, you proceed in the process of church discipline and you put him out of the church. But we must quickly notice here the rest of verse 13. What is the ultimate goal with such a severe rebuke? That they may be sound in the faith. Now again, who's the they? It's the false teachers. That they would be recovered. That they would be healthy or sound in doctrine and truth. Even the goal of severe correction is always restorative and redemptive. The prayer and the ambition is that they would come back to the true faith, the trustworthy word as taught, and they would hold fast to Christ themselves. Now, who better exemplifies this than Paul the Apostle, who by his own admission in 1 Timothy 1 was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent to Christ? Paul, as it were, typified a false teacher. But what does his life display? He says in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 to 16, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But what kind of sinners? All kinds of sinners. Even sinners who were once false teachers in the church, denying the truth of Christ. Paul's saying here, you not only rebuke a false gospel, but as you do, your whole point is to recover them back to the truth, to hold out hope to even those renouncing it in the gospel of Christ, to even those who taught it, those who might seem the most hopeless. And friend, what God is saying to you right now, if false teachers who have actively sought to persuade people away from Christ can be redeemed, why not you? Regardless of what you've done, regardless of what guilt you have before a holy God, it is all satisfied in the redeeming work of Christ to all who rest their whole selves on him. And if false teachers can be recovered, heretics, why not you? You see, Paul here is holding out the gospel ministry to the church to confess sins and confess Christ to be your Savior and hope. And he says, you even have this aim and ambition as you're pursuing these false teachers and silencing their false doctrine. And for them to be sound in the faith, Paul elaborates what that means in verse 14. It's a twofold rejection. They're to reject Jewish myths, these mystical fables that grew around Old Testament characters, not in the Bible, but in tradition. And they were used to smuggle, what Paul says second in verse 14, the commands of people, the commands of men. Now, the Bible's not against commands. Paul's laying some out right here. But these are not God's commands. These were commands invented by men in their culture. And why we're susceptible to them is because they're rooted in the very first sin. in pride, we don't want to depend on the God who made us and sustains us even now. We want to say that we can determine good and evil and that we ourselves have built a way to Him. That's why we're always susceptible to hearing, if you do this, that, and the other, you will be right with God. Because then we can know, I made myself right with God. That is the basic impulse of the prideful human heart, but it's not the truth, is it? As Paul ends in verse 14, it's turning away from the truth. And by truth, Paul means that the gospel of Christ, what he calls elsewhere the word of truth, Christ, who is the truth, came down to bring us to God, and he obeyed every single one of God's commands so that all who rest on him alone are perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ. No human command can bring you to God, only Jesus, and only by faith. And so this is what needs to happen in the lives of these false teachers. They must turn away from their myths and their false legalism, their false commands, and turn back to the truth of Christ. It is because Christ is the truth and the only hope for restoration to God that God has given this means of correction, of rebuke, and even church discipline, so that any teachings that might steer us from Him, that might distort that the only way to God is by faith in Christ, that they would be banished from the church, and that even those who teach it might be rescued themselves. It's been said that there's no such thing as free speech in the church. And you know who generally has a problem with that? Americans. Because we like free speech, and it is a civil good in society, to be sure. But it's no good in the church. Because I don't know if you've noticed, we're not running a democracy here. God has spoken, and God has established His monarch over His people, His king. And because He has spoken, it's not just any word that can echo in the Church of Christ. No, it's only His word and His life-giving truth. This means the mouthpiece of the church in our doctrine, in our teachings, in our pulpit, must always be governed and guarded by warning, correction, and rebuke, and even when necessary, excommunication, whenever words are aired in the church that stray from the gospel. Now, this kind of accountability is repulsive to many people. It seems unloving, it's narrow-minded. And to be sure, we could quickly increase the size of our church by getting rid of it. And we don't be so angular about who says what. Be more hospitable to different points of view. But let me ask, how hospitable is it to open your home and invite guests in and pour poison in their cups? I don't think that's a way to love your neighbor. How welcoming is it to take households, as was happening in Crete, and to inject chaos and disorder and lies that overturn all of them? How loving is it to take people who are already burdened by the weight of life and the sorrow of sin and load them up with more commands of men that have no root in the Word of God? I would say that's the height of inhospitality. It's unloving. It's hateful. No, real love is this: to welcome any and every sinner who wants to find refuge with us in Jesus and clear a way for them. And whenever our hope in Christ and His person or His work is distorted by error or heresy or the assumptions of our culture, it is to be seriously and soberly rebuked and to be banished so that the church might remain hospitable to sinners seeking salvation in Jesus. And every time that we must, as a church, level any rebuke of discipline, it's joined with two prayers, the first for us and the other for the offender, that the rebuke would be done with the motive we see here, that they might be rescued and redeemed, and that God would make that true in them, and that they would be rescued, not be shamed for just to shame them, but they would be sound in the faith. And beloved, this is why it is so vital that in joining a church as members, we are willing to subject ourselves to such rebukes, Because what we are saying when we do so is that Christ is so important, His gospel is so life-giving and necessary, that I must be censured and warned and corrected if I'm ever tempted to veer from Christ. And I must be willing to do the same for my other brothers and sisters. What God means, beloved, to communicate to us with such frank passages of His word as we have here in Titus 1 is to remind us again and again that doctrinal soundness matters. The gospel of Christ matters. We ought to question every instinct of belief that may come from our culture and be willing to rebuke every false notion that cannot be squared with the apostolic gospel of Jesus in the New Testament. Now, in God's providence, I've been sitting in houses of mourning recently with some of you, and some of you have been doing the same as well. And if anything will convince you that doctrine matters, you know what it is? It's death. Death will do that. And all the games that Americans play with Christianity as principles for health and wealth, or a leverage for political advantage, or a means of social justice, every one of them is dismantled before an open grave, before the unescapable reality of our eventual demise and that of our loved ones. We are forced to ask ourselves, as Christians and as a church, will we proclaim Him who conquered the grave, who rose again, the only truth of God to lead us back to Him, the only Savior, or will we hide Him with false notions, cultural assumptions, and winds of doctrine from the world? In that light, doctrinal soundness and even sharp rebuke are the only loving things we can pursue together as the Church of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for teaching us contrary to what we often assume, and to giving clarity to us from Your Word. We pray that You would make us as a church faithful in the day You've put us in the 21st century in California. We pray that we, like all those who call on You in truth, would be a bright light here among us, and we do pray that You would not turn Your hand from American churches, but that You would revive us to be bold and zealous again. We pray that all who are under the hearing of Your word this morning might be given faith by the power of Your Spirit. And we pray that everyone in Christ might be built up in Him for Your glory and for the sake of Your name. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.